I was walking across the Stanford campus a few weeks back, and I saw a bird bath under a bush. The bush had overgrown it, and you could hardly see it, and I crawled back under the bushes so I could look at it a little more closely because it was such an unusual bird bath. I usually don't pay much attention to bird baths. I'm not a bird, and I didn't particularly need a bath, but it was really an unusual bird bath, so I looked at it. And the thing that struck me is that it was a very ornate bird bath, and had been carved out of one piece of marble. And it was just a very delicate, very lovely piece of art. It had a slender fluted column and a little basin on the top. Some of you may have seen it there. And obviously it had taken a lot of work. Someone had invested hours and days and months, for all I know, in fashioning that little project. But the thing that struck me was that it had fallen into disuse and disrepair. The bowl was full of stagnant water, and even the birds had abandoned it. And the gardeners had allowed it to be overgrown with bushes. And I went away from that encounter with that bird bath thinking about the man that made it, and about the hours, and the effort, the dedication, the energy that went into making that bird bath. And now it's forgotten and totally useless. And I went away from there in my own heart asking the Lord, please, Lord, don't let me make bird baths. Don't let me invest my life where it doesn't count and spend my time and energy and enterprises that are valueless in your eyes. I thought of the Lord's words, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. That's what's going to last. And I needed wisdom to know how to invest my life so that I won't lay up treasures on earth, that things that will fade and be valueless in God's sight. And I'm sure I'm simply reflecting your attitude, that you want your life to count as well. You want to invest it where the results of your investment will be lasting, will be good in God's sight. And as always, the scriptures are very clear. It's not God's intent for you to waste your life. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God determined before that we should walk in them. That God already has a program of good works, good in His sight, laid out. And He wants us to walk in them. And it's been His purpose from eternity to show us what that plan is and enable us to walk in the place where our works will be good and profitable and everything that God wants them to be. And as always, the scriptures are not going to leave us in the dark. They're going to tell us how we can invest our life. And that's what I find in these verses in chapter 12 of Romans, the first 8 verses. A blueprint for putting our life to God's intended purpose. And there are 3 words that he builds his argument around. The first is presentation in verse 1. The second is transformation in verse 2. And the third is evaluation in verses 3 through 8. Let's begin with the first word in verse 1, presentation. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, as always, when we approach the scriptures, the first law of Bible study is to observe the context. And it's even more important in this passage because we have this little preposition, therefore, that gives us a clue. Wherever you encounter this word in scripture, it almost always implies a conclusion, a logical conclusion based on something he has said before. Certain things are true, therefore, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And as a matter of fact, this verse is the hinge on which the whole book of Romans turns. Because he begins to talk about service and what it means at this point. Prior to this, he's talking about all that God has done for us, which he summarizes as the product of the mercy of God. And if you know this book, and you should, because it's such a key book to understanding all that God wants us to know, you know that the first 11 chapters deal with the ruin of man, that the route to God, as someone has said, is a road blown up by sin, that man has ruined his relationship to God and he has ruined his opportunities to be the kind of person that God wants him to be. But God, in His love and in His grace, has done something about man's ruin, and He has reclaimed man from that lost state, that He gave His Son to die for us, and in His death we have forgiveness for past sins, that we need never be inhibited and frustrated and oppressed by sins in the past. We're forgiven in Christ. But by His life, we have freedom from the power over sin in the future. You see, God in Christ has done everything that needs to be done for us. He set us free from the past, and He's given us power and potential to live as God intended us to live in the future. Now that's the message of the first 11 chapters of Romans. That's what God has done for us. That's a demonstration of the mercy of God. And mercy always speaks to our helplessness. Before, although we thought that we could do something for ourselves, God saw us as helpless, and He engineered this program to set us free. Therefore, Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's the only logical thing we can do. It's the only option that's worthwhile in the universe. We have to give our body for something. We have to lay our bodies on the line for some ideas. Paul says, why not this one? In a world that's so absurd and seemingly meaningless, where nothing seems to make much sense, the one thing that does make sense to Paul is the fact that God has set us free, that He died for us, and He gave us His life. Therefore, he says, the only logical thing to do is present your body as a living sacrifice to Him. This word present is a very powerful word. It literally means to stand at attention, to make yourself available to someone else. And it speaks of our attitude toward Jesus Christ, that He is Lord. That we say to Him, Lord, here's my body to use as you see fit. I'll no longer use it as an instrument for self-gratification. I'll not use it as an instrument to enhance my own program, to secure my own ends, to do my own thing. But here's my body as your instrument, presented to you, standing at attention, available to you to be put to use in whatever enterprise you see fit. Lord, I'm available. And that's where we start. We present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And Paul says, that is your spiritual service of worship. You see, that's what worship is. Worship is not an emotion that you experience when you hear a beautiful choir. I have a new album at home of Switched On Bach. And every time I clamp the headphones on and listen to that, I get the tingles. And I sometimes get the same sensation when I'm sitting in a service and I hear a song beautifully sung or some experience similar to that. That's not worship. That's something that takes place in the emotions. True worship, Paul writes, is something that takes place in the will. It's responding to God by yielding up ourselves. It's a response to a revelation of Him. God says, I am this way. I will do this for you. I have done this for you. And we say, right, Lord. Here's my body. Do with it as you see fit. Now that's the first word, presentation. And we can never know God's will for our life until we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. It's first for a reason. Jesus said, if the eye is single, then the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is evil or dual, as the Greek literally says, how great is that darkness? If we have one eye on Jesus Christ and one eye on anything else, the result will be darkness. We'll never know God's plan for our life. We'll live in confusion and darkness and frustration. We'll never know where to plug in. We'll never know what's strategic. We'll be completely confused about life. We can never discern His will. But if the eye is single, we have our eye on Jesus Christ. And if our body is committed to Him as His instrument, Paul says our bodies will be full of light. Or Jesus said our bodies will be full of light. We will know. We will understand. We'll be able to clearly perceive where God wants us to invest our lives. Someone has said, you can never have the abundant life until you have the abandoned life. You can never know the joy and the freedom and the excitement of true Christian living until you're willing to cut yourself free and follow Him wholeheartedly with no reservations, fencing off no area of your life. But when you give Him all of your life, you let Him invade all of your house, then you will begin to enter into the excitement and the joy of abundant Christian living. I was talking to a girl just last week who came into my office, who told me that she was down south at a conference that Campus Crusade was having. And she heard one statement the entire week that changed her life. The speaker in passing said, why don't you just let go and let God? And perhaps she'd heard that statement many times before, but this time it struck home. And for the first time in her life, she let go. She abandoned herself to Jesus Christ. And she allowed God the right to use her in whatever way she saw fit. He saw fit. And that was the beginning of a new life for her, just as is the beginning of a new life for you and for me when we're willing to take that step. That's the first word, presentation. Second word is found in verse 2, transformation. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, or literally, experience for yourself what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, his paraphrase, translates this passage this way. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, but allow God to remold your mind from within. And you see, from the time we're a little bitty children, the world begins to squeeze us into its mold. I've observed this so clearly with my own children. You cannot isolate them from the world. They get the philosophies and the concepts of the world through television and through books and through their friends. Every contact they make, they're absorbing the attitudes and the actions and the philosophies of the world. There's no way to combat it apart from allowing the Spirit of God to transform us from within. See, all of our life, the world is making its impact on us. And perhaps we're not even aware of the level of absorption of the world's ideas that we have. There's no way to isolate ourselves from it. There's no way to combat it except as we allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to transform our mind from within. That's the only escape, not isolation, but insulation. To allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to transform our mind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the image of Jesus, are being changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the word there that's translated change is the same word that's translated here, transform. As we look into the mirror of the Word of God and we see the face of Jesus there, and we allow the Spirit of God to use that word in our life, He begins to transform our minds, to cause us to be disconformed to the world, to change our attitudes and our ideas, so that we think God's thoughts after Him. We don't reflect the mind of the world, we reflect the mind of the Father. And you see, it's important that we understand this, because if we are conformed to the world, Paul says, we will never know what God's will for us may be. If we accept the world's analysis of problems and situations, we'll miss God's best for us. Because the world never knows what the strategic areas are. They constantly miss it. Their programs are short range and they're superficial. They never really hit at basic problems. They usually create more problems than they can ever solve by trying to solve the problems. In working with students over the past years, I've seen dedicated students who want to invest their lives in something that for them is meaningful plug into all kinds of enterprises. They go to Delano to march with the grape strikers, or they're involved in the anti-war movement, or the off-ROTC, or the on-ROTC movement, or they get involved in ecology, or they're involved in civil rights, or voter registration, or some of these other projects. Because they feel at the moment, this is a strategic place to invest my life, and they invest it, and the whole world goes off and leaves them, and they're left in a little pocket, doing what they feel is strategic, but no one else in the world thinks is important. See, right now, ecology is the thing, but as you know, there's an anti-ecology movement at foot, and 5 years from now, who knows what will be the strategic area for the world. If we follow the world's thinking, we'll constantly be investing our life in areas that don't count for anything in God's sight. That's why Paul says, don't follow the world's way of thinking. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the Word of God. Put yourself under the authority of that book and allow it to speak to you, and allow the Spirit of God to conform your thinking and your attitudes and thus your actions to what's in this Word. That's the only way we can know God's will. We'll miss it otherwise. Now when you look at the life of Jesus, you see a perfect illustration of this. The Lord Himself was always doing strange, enigmatic things. Why, for instance, with the whole world going to hell and with a corrupt religious system and men crying out in desperate need, why would the Lord spend 30 years of His life in obscurity, working in a carpenter shop for a portion of that time? Why would He do that? Why, for instance, in one case, would there be about the Lord's life a sense of urgency when He says to His disciples, we must go across to the other side of the lake to the region of Decapolis and preach the gospel there? Great sense of urgency. And at another time, He withdraws from the crowds and He goes up into the mountains and He prays. Or another time, He would drive the money changers out of the temple, but yet a few months later, He would stand and allow the Jews and the Roman government to persecute Him and to cause Him to suffer, yet without any word of reproach. Why? Well, the secret of His life is spelled out in these words, I always do those things that please the Father. His will was always submitted to the Father. The Father called the shots in His life. He didn't look to the world to dictate where He would invest His time. The Father told Him, because He was submitted to His Word. And He could say at the end of His life, I have finished the work that You gave me to do. He did not waste one minute. He did not fritter away one second. Every moment of His life was invested in worthwhile enterprises. Why? Because He always did those things that are pleasing to the Father. He walked to the cadence of the Father. And if we want to know God's will for our life, and we want to be in a place of service that will be of value to the world and to a lost world and to men without Jesus Christ, and we want to be of service to the body of Christ, then we have to begin here by first of all presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, and secondly allowing the Word of God to transform our thinking from within, to submit to the authority of that Word. And Paul says if we do that, then we will prove in our experience what the will of God is. We will know it, and it will be good, and it will be acceptable, and it will be perfect. Some of you met Pat Dillon a few weeks ago, one of our long-haired friends around here, who is traveling across the country, hitchhiking with a friend, sharing Christ, allowing the Lord to use him wherever he finds a need. Pat and Scott have been used to lead dozens of people to Christ in the last few months at a very fruitful ministry. They felt somehow, when they were out in Arizona, that God wanted them to come to Palo Alto. Now, Pat is a student at Stanford, and that might have been one explanation. He wanted to come back here and see some of his friends, but really, there was no good reason for coming back here. They're almost broke. They were on their way to Chicago. But these two men felt God wants us in Palo Alto. So they came to Palo Alto. And for 3 or 4 days, or I guess a week, they were here in the area, just resting, eating, sleeping, taking life easy, nothing happening, very few opportunities to share Christ. And I'm sure they must have wondered why God wanted them here, but they were certain this is where God wanted them. 2 days before they were to leave, one of the girls in our college department, Alice Cox, called Bill Tankersley and asked Bill if he would come over to Stanford Hospital and talk to a student, an 18-year-old young man who was dying from Hodgkin's disease. Ask if he would share Christ with this young man. Bill said yes, he would, and invited Pat to come along. Pat confided in him that he was very happy to go because his own brother had died of Hodgkin's disease when he was 18 years old. And Tank and Pat went to this young man. Pat shared his experience and what his brother had gone through and what it meant for his brother to know the Savior. Tank shared the gospel and this young man received Christ. The next day, Pat and Scott took off for Chicago with a $100 check in their pocket that God gave as a dividend. Mail arrived the morning before they were to leave and there was $100 from someone back east that they had talked to on one of their trips, just enough money to get them back to Chicago and meet their needs. And it was so clear to all of us that God brought Pat here to contact that one man and then send him back across the country to finish what he was doing. That sounds ridiculous. The world would look askance at that sort of living. But that is the excitement of walking according to the Father's cadence, you see. The Lord tells us what we're to do. And that comes only as we're willing to submit ourselves to Him and to His authority. Now, you can know that excitement, and many of you know it. You're experiencing it right now. Many of you could share what's happening in your own life as a result of your willingness to say, Lord, here's my life. Just use me. Here's your word. Help me to understand it and obey it. Respond to it as my authority. Now those are the first two words. Presentation and then a transformation of our mind. And third, evaluation. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a word that I'd like to say here about humility first. I believe that verse 3 is perhaps a definition of true humility. Humility is not a self-depreciation, but rather it is not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but thinking soberly. It is understanding our place in God's program. And being content with it, wanting nothing more or less than God's place for us. That's true humility. See, we're so inclined to depreciate ourselves and say, oh, I can't do anything. God can't use me. Paul says God can use you. He's got a place for your life and that you ought to be in that place. And it's your responsibility to find that place and to want nothing more or less than that. I mentioned once before in a message that John the Baptist stands out to me as a perfect illustration of true humility. Jews came to John the Baptist and they said, John, are you the Messiah? John said, no. Are you that prophet that should come? John said, no. Who are you then? John didn't say, well, I'm not anybody. I just happen to be here. John said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, which was a very audacious statement. He was saying that the one prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi who would come to be the forerunner of Messiah, that's me. I'm that one. And you see, John was content with nothing less than that. Nothing more? That's true. He didn't try to be the Messiah, but he wanted nothing less. And neither should we. Now, just briefly, Paul says in these remaining verses that there are three things we ought to know. First, God has a place for you. He uses an analogy with a human body, analogy between the body of Christ and the human body. Just in the human body, there is one body, but many members, a diversity and complexity and variety and gifts and functions. So, this is true of the body of Christ. Though we are one in Christ, we're different. There's a diversity of gifts that are given, that God grants to every believer at the moment of conversion a spiritual gift. That's not to be confused with a natural talent. It has nothing to do with your ability to sing or play the piano or run 100 yards in 9-2. It's a spiritual gift, a capacity that will enable you to minister to the spiritual needs of others. And throughout the body of Christ, as it's assembled here this morning, this segment, God has distributed these gifts. That every one of you, if you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, has a place in that body. You have a gift. God wants you to know that. We don't have time to go through the gifts that are listed here, prophecy and service and teaching and exhortation. I would suggest that you pick up one of Mr. Stedman's sermons on Ephesians 4, where he describes and defines these gifts carefully. But you need to know that you have one. God wants you to know that. And secondly, He wants you to invest your life, employ that gift, and use it to honor Him. If you're going to do it, just do it with your whole heart. If you're serving, serve with your whole heart. If you're teaching, do it wholeheartedly. Because that's the sign that you understand the principle on which these gifts are to be employed. That they are given to us not to be used for ourselves or by ourselves, but the Holy Spirit who indwells us will minister through that gift. And that gift will result in encouragement and the building up of other believers. And that fruit will remain. People will go on in their understanding of their life in Christ, that your ministry will not be in vain. It'll last. It'll produce the thing that you want it to produce and what God wants it to produce. And your life will be invested wisely and well in God's sight. And you will not waste your life. Now those are the three words that Paul leaves with us. He wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and he wants us to allow the Word of God to transform our minds. And he wants us to evaluate objectively our gifts. What is our place in the body? And then to move in faith, to occupy that place, and to allow God to work through you. When I was a youngster growing up, my father used to use the expression, I guess I'll have to drive down a peg. I never understood that expression until one day we were putting in a fence, and he had a compass and a long piece of string, and he was laying out a line through some brush. And we crawled on our hands and knees for several hundred yards through this brush and finally got to the end of the string, and my father took a big piece of boat arc about that big around and about 8 feet long, and he drove it down in the ground about 6 feet. And he said, now this is where we turn the corner and we go that way. And he tied the string onto that piece of wood and he went in another direction. And I realized what he meant, to drive down a peg. Very often in our lives there comes an opportunity to change direction, to stop living our lives worthlessly and futilely, but to drive down a peg and say, from this point and no further, my life is going to count. I'm going to go in another direction. And perhaps for some of you, this is the place that you've come to. And this is the opportunity for you to present your body, not as an instrument for self-gratification, not to be used for your own program, but to be used and employed for God's very best in your life. And as we pray together, perhaps in the quietness of your own heart, you'd like to do that today. And give Him your life, all of it, to be used as He sees fit. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, that you want our lives to count. And you're not going to let us waste them. And it's our desire this morning to present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. And every day to rise and anew give you the right to do with us as you see fit. And it's our desire to be abandoned to your word, to know it and to understand it and to believe it. And to allow it to remold our minds from within. That's our purpose today. And then, Father, we want to know the place of service that you have for us. We want to know what our gifts are and to employ them out of faith to accomplish the building up of others and the encouragement, sustaining of others in Christ. And we know that's your desire as well, that far more than our own desire to be used, you want to use us. And so we submit to your authority. We ask you to rule and reign and be in us all that you desire to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.